Hello, this is Todd Starnes. I have the privilege of being the lead pastor at Odessa First Assembly, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope you enjoy this message, and I pray the Holy Spirit ministers to you. Remember, Scripture tells us in Philippians 2:13, "For it is He that works in us to will and to act according to His good purpose." And I pray that that work begins in you today. So Matthew chapter 2, verse 21. So Joseph got up and returned to the land of Israel with Jesus. Obviously, this is after the birth of Jesus. Joseph got up and returned to the land of Israel with Jesus and his mother. And when he learned that the new ruler of Judea was Herod's son, Archelaus, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned in a dream, he left for the region of Galilee. So the family went and lived in a town called Nazareth. This fulfilled what the prophets had said, he'll be called a Nazarene. Now I want us to look at John chapter 1 and verse 46. John chapter 1 and verse 46, and it says this, "Nazareth," exclaimed Nathanael, "can anything good come from Nazareth? Come see for yourself," Philip replied. Of course, that's when Jesus was starting his earthly ministry. And so let's just pray really quick. Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we pray, as we always pray, that our hearts would be good soil to receive your word this morning. We thank you for it in the name of Jesus. Amen. And so I cannot say for sure that Nathanael was being derogatory about Jesus coming from Nazareth, but it always kind of catches my attention. Can anything good come from Nazareth? And maybe, just maybe, you feel that way at some point in time of your life or a season. Is there anything good in me? Can anything good come out of me? Sometimes I'll be in conversation with people and say, you know, can anything good come out of Odessa? You know, that'd be kind of what's being said here. You know, of course, we know that good things can come out of our city, but I love that last week. I love our play every year. I really do. I mean, because I'm always looking for that laugh. And I think Israel gave us that laugh last week. I love it. I love the sheep. I love the and so I kind of want to look at some players in the Christmas story this morning. And but I was reminded as I was looking at this and thinking nothing good that came out of Nazareth. A song came to my mind. Now, many of you probably are not going to know who this is. Some of you will. Does anybody remember Ray Stevens? Anybody remember Mississippi Squirrel Revival? Maybe you've heard that song. Well, he has another song. You may not be familiar with this song. I introduced our kids to it last night, and it's called "I'm My Own Grandpa." Anybody ever remember that song? I want you to think about this song. Whoever wrote this song is ingenious to me, but it goes like this. Many, many years ago when I was 23, I married a widow who was pretty as can be. This widow had a grown-up daughter who had hair of red. My father fell in love with her, and soon they were wed. This made my dad my son-in-law and really changed my life. For now, my daughter was my mother, because she was my father's wife. And to complicate this matter even more, though it brought me joy, I soon became the father of a bouncing baby boy. My little baby then became a brother-in-law to Dad, and so he became my uncle, though it made me very sad. For if he were my uncle, that would also make him my brother of the widow's grown-up daughter, who was, of course, my stepmother. See, there's a reason I'm reading this and not playing it. Father's wife then had a son who kept them on the run, and he became my grandchild, for he was my daughter's son. My wife is now my mother's mother, and it makes me blue because although she is my wife, she's my grandmother too. Now, if my wife is my grandmother, then her grandchild, and every time I think of it, it nearly drives me wild because I have become the strangest case you ever saw, a husband of my grandmother, and I my own grandpa. Why do I read that? Because when you look through in Matthew and you look through in Luke and you see the genealogy of Jesus, there's something you've got to see and notice, is that it is full of broken people. It is full of people that made mistakes, that fell short, that things didn't add up, that got things wrong. I mean, I'm reminded of Judah and Tamar. You know, and I think about, you know, if any movie was made about some of these people, they would be rated R movies. I mean, it's pretty wild what happened with some of these things. But Judah and Tamar, who are in the genealogy of Jesus, Tamar's story is one that would, in our modern time, it would be not safe for work story. It was a sordid tale of grief and depravity. So Judah had some sons, and Tamar was married to one of them. The son passed away. They did not have a child, and so it was their custom to give the second-born son to the widow. And so they got married, and because the first brother had died, he was found evil on the side of the Lord. The second brother was found evil on the side of the Lord, and he died. And so Judah was supposed to give his youngest son to Tamar, but he promised he would do that. He didn't do that. You can read all of this in Genesis 38. And so even though he went against culture, so what happened was, here's this barren woman, and so she ends up tricking, so this is a daughter-in-law that ends up tricking Judah, and they sleep together. Then she gets pregnant, and he thinks she's a prostitute because she disguises herself. And then it all comes out in the open. And we read in Genesis chapter 38 and verse 26, it says, Judah recognized them immediately and said, "She is more righteous than I am," because he made this promise. It was his culture to give her his next son, but he didn't do it because I didn't arrange for her to marry my son. And Judah never slept with Tamar again. And this is in the genealogy of Jesus. Or how about people like Rahab? I don't know if you remember about Rahab. She's in the genealogy of Jesus. And out of all the people of Jericho, who would suspect that Rahab, who was known as the harlot, is in the genealogy of Jesus? This is a lady that was in the city of Jericho. Remember Joshua and the children of Israel, they're coming in and they're going to storm Jericho. And so they meet this harlot and she protects them. And then they make this promise to her and she throws this cord out of her window to signify who she is. All this happens in Joshua chapter 2. But it says she tells the spies of the fear Jericho has. And you see in Joshua 2:11, it says this, "For the Lord your God is the supreme God of the heaven above and the earth below." And perhaps that is why Scripture refers, you know, to her as the harlot. We don't know for sure, but God can redeem anyone for his purpose. And he redeemed Rahab in that moment. And she becomes part of the lineage of Jesus. Then there's people like David and Bathsheba. There's a good chance that you know this story and heard this story and preached on many times. You probably know that David's act of adultery ended in the death of Uriah, and David's faithful warrior, and that was Bathsheba's husband. But what happened was this, is that David, the Bible says that David was supposed to be at war. He was supposed to be, it was spring, he was supposed to be out doing what kings do. He didn't go out and do that. He sees Bathsheba taking a bath and sends some servants to go get her. Now, what you got to understand is, I mean, I've heard all of my life about how that, you know, like in the bad guy, the story is Bathsheba. But I'm going to tell you something, it is not. Because David was king, and he sent men to go get her. I mean, there's some, I don't know that you might call it rape. But she had to obey what the king wanted. And the king wanted her, and she had to obey. It was not a mutual thing that was happening here. And so David most likely rapes Bathsheba. She gets pregnant. And so he calls for Uriah to come home. He's like, "I'll bring him home. He'll sleep with Bathsheba. And he'll think the baby's his and we're golden." But because of all of his men being at war, he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. And so then he's posed with another problem. So what does David do? He says, he brings some men in. He says, "Hey, put Uriah on the front line." Because he knew those men on the front line would most likely be killed, and Uriah was killed. And so it comes to this place of that David, he's doing cover up upon cover up. I mean, this is Jesus' lineage of crooked, sinful, broken people. We can learn from Bathsheba that faith is often a result of ordinary people obeying God in spite of their circumstances. Her story teaches us that our lives are not always going to go according to plan. And then there's Mary and Joseph. There's Mary and Joseph. Mary's story is incredible. She was betrothed to someone when the angel of the Lord told her she'd become the mother of the Messiah. And so she faced a lot of shame because of this. Now, I've heard all kinds of things. There's, you know, people are kind of all over the map on this. Was Mary very young and Joseph very old? And there's reasons why people believe that. I tend to believe that according, in keeping with Jewish culture, that both of them were very young, that both of them were teenagers. And so here's these two teenagers, and one is found probably 16, 17 years old. And then you have Joseph, and he's going to do the right thing, right? Here's Mary, a virgin. I mean, you know, you got to understand, let's put this in modern time a little bit. I mean, if somebody walked up to you, 9 months pregnant, and said, I'm a virgin. Hello? I mean, it wasn't any different then. Do you understand? It wasn't any different then. And so here she is, and of course it takes an angel of the Lord to speak to Joseph. Joseph takes it by faith. And that these stories, they blow, and these are broken, this is broken humanity that is the ancestors, the forefathers, the mother and father of Jesus. And people's dysfunction in Scripture, that doesn't stop there. Abraham was old, Elijah was suicidal, Joseph was abandoned and abused, Job went bankrupt, lost everything, his children, Moses had a speech impediment, Gideon was afraid, Jacob was a cheater, Jonah ran from God, Peter denied Christ, Martha worried about everything, Paul was a persecutor of Christians, yet God chose each of them and redeemed them and used them. You see, anyone is redeemable. Anything is redeemable. And we look at our life, and I've got to tell you that my life, it may be full of brokenness and mistakes and falling short, but God, if God can redeem me, He can you. I mean, think about the shepherds, part of the Christmas story, generally poor, uneducated men doing what they do every night. I mean, nothing really out of the ordinary happening except of an occasional predator that they got to take care of. But the view of shepherds during the time of Jesus, during this first century, they couldn't even testify in court. And yet God uses them to spread the word about the birth of the Messiah. Think about that for a moment. See, God can redeem the brokenness. God can redeem the brokenness. The view of the shepherds, I mean, they came and testified in court, but they're seen as the bottom of society. But they are about to be astonished by this brilliant Shekinah glory of the Lord ripping open the heavens and the angels singing this announcement. Glory to God in the highest. On earth, peace towards men to whom His favor rests. And after recovering from their senses, they go and find Mary and Joseph and this babe in a manger, just as they being told. They worship the Lord. They go back to their work, worshiping the Lord. Brokenness is a blessing because it puts us on the road to breakthrough. So listen to me. Number one is this. God is close to the broken. God is close to the broken. In Psalm 34, 18, it says this, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those whose spirits are crushed. I love that promise. Because many times when we're going through that brokenness or that difficulty, don't we feel like that God is far from us? Hello? Don't we feel like God is distant? But the Scripture promises when you are crushed and you are broken that He is near you. That He is close to you. And God is the God of the greatest exchanges. If there's one thing that I dread, is exchange lines after Christmas. And hello, anybody? I mean, I'm going to tell you what, if somebody gets me something from Walmart and I don't like it or don't need it or it don't fit, that it's just not going to happen because I ain't going to exchange it. I mean, that they have these special lines and they go forever, and you got to argue over the clerk on their own exchange policy. It's like, are you reading the sign behind you? Your sign? No, I'm sorry, that's a rant. I need to move on. But God is the greatest at exchanges. For the heart that's guilty, God gives forgiveness. For the heart that's resentful, God can give peace. For the heart that's anxious, God can give peace and give confidence. For the heart that is lonely, God can give a full measure of love. For the heart that's been bitter and angry, God can give you a heart that is forgiving and loving. There is no exchange like what God can give. God is close to the brokenhearted. He says he will mend the broken heart. He says he'll give beauty for ashes, the oil of gladness for mourning, the spirit of praise for heaviness. That's what our God does. And if you're here today and you have that brokenness, you need to know that God is the best at exchange of taking your ashes and your hurt and your pain and your discouragement and your depression and your anxiety and give you healing, give you a miracle, and make you whole. Because God is close to the broken. And it means even more than that. You see, I believe something very firmly, that God always responds to the hunger and to the brokenness. I do. I believe God, where there is brokenness and where there is hunger, God always responds with his presence. Because see, brokenness is not the trial or the tribulation or the difficulty. It's also our humbleness. Amen. It's also us realizing that we can't do this without God. See, the Bible tells us in James chapter 4 and 6, it says, and he gives grace generously. I'm going to tell you what, there's no more generous giver than God. And it says, he gives grace generously. Can I just bring you back to remember a few weeks ago in our grace series, one of the definitions of grace is that it's God's ability. Think about that for a moment. That God gives you his ability generously. Yeah, you're right. You can't do it on your own. But when you got God's ability. Hello? He gives his grace generously. But it says this, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He gives his ability to the humble. To those that come to him in hunger and humility. And says, God, I can't do this on my own anymore. I can't do this my way. I need you. I need your strength. I need your help. The second thing is this, is that not only is God close to the broken, he accepts the broken. He accepts the broken. In Psalm 51:17, it says, the sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. You know, when I was thinking about the story of David and Bathsheba, that's where Psalm 51 comes in, is David's cry of repentance. And matter of fact, if you look at your heading in the Bible in Psalm 51, it probably says something to the effect of Nathan going to the prophet and confronting David, what he did with Bathsheba. What happened with Bathsheba is well known, and you can read about it in 2 Samuel. We kind of recapped it just a few moments ago, but I want to remind you about something. Is to the level that David came to cover this up, is that he became an adulterer, he became a liar, he became a murderer. I mean, and not only that, when God speaks to him and says, I mean, all of this has been detestable. Matter of fact, I think it's probably one of the most underrated or underestimated, understood sentences in the Bible in 2 Samuel 11 when Nathan says this, that David had, what he had done, had displeased the Lord. I mean, I think it was a little more than displeasing the Lord. Do you follow me? I mean, this is kind of the worst of humanity. And above all of this, this baby that was conceived, God says, is going to die. But David does something. God sends Nathan the prophet. Nathan confronts David. Nathan says, he kind of gives him the scenario and kind of this illustration. And the point of this illustration was that David was supposed to see his own guilt. And so Nathan gives this illustration, and David's like, man, justice needs to happen. And Nathan looks at David and says, you're the man. You're the man in the story. And then the light bulb goes on for David. And I just kind of want to take a break for a moment here and for you to understand something. Is there is a difference between the enemy saying, you're the man, and the Holy Spirit saying, you're the man. See, do not get your wires crossed on what condemnation is and what conviction is. You as a believer, if you've got the Holy Spirit working in your life, there are going to be times where you feel conviction. And the Holy Spirit, yes, the Holy Spirit is peace and love and joy and all these things and gives us ability and strength and anointing. But he's also, when you do something that is outside the scope of what God wants for your life, he's going to turn the screws in your heart. Do you hear me this morning? And we can't pass that off. Oh, there is no condemnation. And No. You need to heal. That's part of that brokenness, that repentance of knowing that God is dealing with your heart. And so there's a difference between, see, now the enemy will accuse us too, right? I mean, he'll say, you're the man, you're guilty. And we got to distinguish between what's happening, whether it's condemnation or conviction. But look what David does. David breaks and confesses. When you read in 2 Samuel 12, I've sinned against the Lord. Then Nathan says astonishingly, he says, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Even though that it's this outrageous thing that Uriah is dead, I mean, Bathsheba, she's faces tragedy. But here's David, forgiven. And I want to remind you that God still forgives the worst of us all. God still forgives the worst of us all. What we have to come to the place of is, God, I've sinned. And when you read Psalm 51, it takes you through a thing. And what David does is several things. One thing he does is this, is that he turns to God. He didn't turn anywhere else. He didn't get on the phone to his bestie. He didn't go to the bar and get drunk. What he did, he turned to God. And that's part of what humility, and that's part of what brokenness is to realize in that moment, where do we turn, is that we turn to God. And David, he turns to God. But not just that, but David prays for a cleansing. He prays that his sin be washed. And not only that, but if you go through this progression of Psalm 51, you see that he confesses the seriousness of a sin in at least five different ways. And I want to remind you, church, is that there cannot be forgiveness unless you confess it. The Bible says if we confess our sin, he is just and able to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. I mean, if I were to sit down and write down all my mistakes, there'd be a lot of them. There would. I'm in a college-ruled composition notebook, probably couldn't fill it all, you know. And so I know there's, it's like, do I got to confess everything? I understand that just in its entirety, it may be too much. But when you cross that line and become a believer, I'm going to tell you what, is you still need to have that work of repentance in your life. And there's times I still fall short, and I've got to say, God, forgive me. See, we turn to God, we admit it. We confess it, but not only that, this is what always blows my mind, and I see this pattern through Scripture, is that David asks for renewal. Take not that Holy Spirit away from me. I see the same thing happen. You remember when, you know, the whole golden calf thing happened? And, you know, God, Moses on the mountain and he's getting the Ten Commandments. And God says, okay, Moses, your people are down there. And I'm going to kill them all because they're worshiping a false idol. And so Moses is like, okay, let me go see this thing. And he's like, God, those are your people. They're not mine. You know. But God says, okay, my presence aren't going to go with you. But then something happens. David, or Moses, he repents on behalf of the children of Israel upon the Hebrew people. And through this repentance, after all this takes place, he said, God, you said you're going to go. You weren't going to leave us, but you're going to take us to the promised land. And then Moses says something very bold, show me your glory. See, I'm going to tell you that when you come to that place, you live in that brokenness, that place of brokenness, that place of humility, you know that you can't do it without the renewal of the Holy Spirit. It's one thing to get clean, but Scripture illustrates to us, we just don't need to get clean, but we need the Holy Spirit fill the house. And so don't let the enemy deceive you into thinking just because you make a mistake or in a place of brokenness or fall short that you can't ask God to empower you. I'm going to tell you that's the moment when you need God's power, when you need Him to fill you to overflowing. So God, He's close to the broken. He's close to the broken. He accepts the broken. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what the mistake is. If God can take a guy like David, who was a lying, thieving, adulterer, murderer, and forgive him, God can forgive you. God can forgive me. But God's power, see, this is what it comes down to. God's power is in the broken. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, we see each time he said, you see, Paul was writing and he had this thorn in the flesh, the scripture tells us, and he was wanting that healing, and God's like, man, this thorn is a messenger from Satan. And Paul's like, I want to be delivered from this. But when it comes to this, what Paul's realization is, and what God speaks to Paul, my grace is all you need. My power is all you need. My ability is all that you need. My power works best in weakness. And so now I'm glad and boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ can work through me. He also says, he writes in before this in 2 Corinthians 4:7, we now have this light shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are like fragile jars of clay containing this great treasure. This makes it clear that our great power is from God and not from us. God's power is in broken people. God's power is in broken people. Do you hear me this morning? God's power is in you. It's in you. The Bible says in Ephesians 3:20, now to all glory who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish, listen, to accomplish. God's got it destined for you to accomplish something. Infinitely more than we might ask or think. And this is because why? Through the mighty power at work within us. Don't let the enemy make you believe that you're too broken to use. Look at the lineage of Jesus. And let's just not stop there. Let's look at the way that Jesus came into this world. We remember that, right? He wasn't born into a palace. He wasn't born in throngs of parades and celebration of the people. Matter of fact, only a very few people knew about the birth of Jesus. Some shepherds, some wise men. I mean, not too many. I mean, and one guy, right, Herod knew about it. And so to try to kill Jesus, he just kills all the babies of a young age. I mean, not many knew about his birth in this stable. See, the scripture tells us he didn't come to be served, but to serve. And we see that illustrated even by the way that he was born. To nobody parents, in the middle of nowhere, outside of town, not even in a hospital, but in a stable, placed into a feeding trough. You see, when I look at the story and the account of Jesus, there is something I walk away with that is very, very, very clear, is that God will always use the broken. The enemy wants you to believe that you're not worthy. The enemy wants you to believe that your mistakes are too much. The enemy wants you to believe that you don't know enough. The enemy wants you to believe that your imperfections disqualify you. But God says, I can redeem anyone or anything. Look at the lineage of Jesus. Look at Jesus' parents. Look at the shepherds. Look at what surrounded the birth of Jesus. And so what I want you to know this morning is this. You can have hope. You can have hope. Because no matter how damaged or broken you are, God can pour His power into you. No matter what the struggle has been, God can pour His power into you. No matter where you've fallen short, God can pour His power into you. And that's the beauty of having Christmas hope.
I hope and pray that this message ministered to you today. Remember, if you would like to see what's going on or want more information about us, just go to OdessaFirstAssembly.com. And of course, you can find us on all the socials, Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. God bless you.